You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
Good morning. Welcome to you online. It's always good to have you join us as well, our online community. But we're going to jump right into part 19 of the grand story. We had that kind of right at the end of last week. We went into this bit of the wedding analogy and the marriage theme. And so now we've started off this morning that way. And so my question is, when I say marriage, what comes to mind? What comes to your mind? Just think about it. Is it big white dresses, bride and groom? Is it happy times? Is it sad? Is it painful? Marriage means a lot of things to a lot of people. You might be thinking of movies. You might be thinking of My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And you might want to just chuckle because there's some funny movies out there. But marriage is a big deal. It's a big deal in our society. If you actually look throughout history, it's been a big deal throughout human history. And marriage, we're going to look at the analogy of the wedding and the wedding feast today in the sermon. We're going to actually focus on the wedding supper because we're given that analogy. And I really think, again, as we go through the grand story, my heart has been to really connect the Old and New Testament, but to connect the story in a way that you can see God in a different way, in a different light, for who He truly is. And I realize how inadequate to the task that I am. And so I always ask for prayer because may His words kind of flow through me and hit our hearts, land, and plant seeds. But we serve a God like no other. Like, even before we get into, because I think the more we look at this idea of marriage through God's eyes, through His purposes, I actually think it's going to open up your eyes more to the type of relationship that He wants to have with us and help you understand Scripture to a deeper level. It'll change the way you read it. But even the fact that He would use the marriage analogy already tells you that the God we serve is like no other God that's out there. When you look at other world religions, what you'll find is most of those gods are very much like us, and you have to earn favor. We serve them. They lord over us. That's the way things are. This is unheard of that you would have pictures like this of Yahweh, our God, that actually invites us. He says, look at me, the relationship that I want with you, through the lenses of marriage, which would be on the earth, it's supposed to be. Now, I understand there's broken marriages in here. There will be divorces, single parents. There's all sorts represented in here. I get that. We have a story too. It's not about that. But marriage in its, like when it's successful, is the closest, most intimate relationship that we can have and experience here on the earth. And it's through those lenses that Jesus invites us to come. That alone, without me preaching the rest of this message, I hope it gets better, should already rock our world. The God we serve is like no other. That's the kind of relationship He wants. Now, let's take a look at this. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's idea. Have you ever thought about why marriage is so important to human beings? Some of these things, you know, that have always been, like marriage has always been around as long as I've lived, which is very short, only in my 40s, very young, and about to be a grandpa. But anyways, you just kind of take for granted. I mean, people get married. It's all over all cultures. You look at, I mean, if you type into Google, Google will tell you all sorts of things on the origin of marriage, but it's wrong. Marriage is not a human invention. Marriage is God's idea. And it has been a big deal throughout human history when you look at it, and it actually separates us. When you follow things like, you know, evolution, or we're just mammals like all other animals, no other animal requires marriage or a union like that, a lifelong union under a covenant in order to have oneness and new life. And yet human beings throughout history, cross culture, have emphasized it. It's almost as though this idea of marriage was woven into the fabric of creation. So what is marriage? It's a covenantal relationship between one man and one woman. Despite what others may try to tell you. It's not between one man and one man, or one or two women, and it's not with multiple partners. Now, some might say, well, don't we find polygamy in the Bible? Yes, but from the beginning you find a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife. It was always between one man and one woman. Remember, the Bible is both prescriptive and also descriptive. It tells us of things that just happened. But God's heart was always one man and one woman. That's very important for us. So despite what Google will tell you, marriage was God's idea. And what marriage is it's God's institution. And that's very important. I think sometimes we look at it backwards. So I think often we'll approach marriage with a lens that's like, marriage was it's like a human institution that God uses to help us understand the way he wants to relate to us. But it's a human institution primarily. I would argue that it's actually, it's God's institution, but it's his institution that he gave us to reveal his heart towards us. And that's a subtle difference, but it's actually big enough that I think it matters to say it. So marriage is not a human invention. It's God's invention, and it reveals his heart towards people. And that's important. So Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his mother and father, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. Jesus reiterated, just in case you were wondering, yeah, that's Old Testament, and that came, you know, Moses is writing that 1,500 years or so after the fact. Maybe that's, you know, just then. Jesus reiterated the plan for marriage and that it was God's idea, right? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So he reaffirms God's plan in marriage, also reaffirms that it's one man and one woman, very important. So the grand story, when you look at it, so we've talked about four chapters, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, five main promises, one hero, Jesus, and now we're adding in another element to help us understand it. And that is marriage. The grand story begins with the institution of marriage, right? In Genesis 2, and we see Adam and Eve, and we see all the families of the earth growing out like this. And it ends with a marriage supper. That's how the whole thing is going to culminate. It's going to end in a final marriage ceremony, and that's pretty incredible. Now, in heaven, Matthew 22:30 says, the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given to marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So we won't have need for marriage in heaven because marriage was always there to be a picture of another reality. It's a picture of the relationship that God wants to have with us. And those that are married in here, this is important that you actually see your marriage through that lens. You got married between each other, yes, but before God, and he's charging you to use your marriage to actually be a representative of the type of relationship that he wants to have with mankind. And that there changes everything about my rights, your rights, fair, unfair, and so on and so forth. Because now we have to look at it through his lenses. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But before we get there, marriage is meant to mirror God's relationship with us. So we're just going to look at all the different parallels that we'll find in marriage, kind of throughout, cross-culturally, and marriage, the picture between God and us. First one, it's a covenant relationship, one man and one woman. Genesis 1:27, God created them in his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female. Then Paul says in Corinthians, since he, man, is the image of God, of the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. Now, pause there, because if we didn't go any further, it may seem like we have a slight contradiction. Because Moses says in Genesis, both male and female created in the image of God. Now, Paul says in Corinthians, actually, man created in the image of God, woman created in the image or glory of man. So you see there's a slight difference. Now, they're not actually arguing, they're making a different point. Both are created in the image of God. Men and women are created equal before God, equal in value, equal in dignity, equal in worth. Absolutely, yes. Paul's not making that point. He's talking about a picture. See it as a picture, not a law. It's a picture of a representation that we find in marriage. So what we see in the picture of marriage is man represents God, represents, very imperfectly, I would say. But that's supposed to be the picture, the representation, and we find that Paul reiterates that in Ephesians. Woman is actually representing mankind, representing male and female. Make sense? Okay, so it's just a picture. So marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman, which mirrors the covenant relationship that God desires to have with us. Because the relationship he invites us into is covenantal, right? We know that through the promises. The promises are all covenants, right? The five covenants we've looked at. We're invited into a covenant relationship. So that's similarity number one. Now it gets interesting after that, because now I should caveat the next point here. Man pursues woman, woman responds to man. Now before I get into angry email, I'm not saying this as a law. If you're here and you pursued your husband and he responded to you and you're like, ha, that's not sin. I'm not saying this is a sin thing. Everyone here hearing what I am saying and what I'm not saying? I'm just saying traditionally across cultures and throughout history, for the most part, you actually see men pursuing women and women responding to men, not always favorably. Guys, if that's happened to you, it doesn't necessarily mean that you should give up. Maybe you should change your tactics and pray a little harder. But that's traditionally what we see. And I don't just mean tradition in the sense of that's the way it should be. I just mean we're wired that way. Men are more wired to pursue in a way that women don't often pursue. It doesn't mean that you never see differences, right? It doesn't mean that, but it's in the wiring. It's in the wiring, men pursue, women respond. That's often the case. Would you agree? All right, well, let's look at the picture. 1 John 4:19, we love because what? He first loved us. Are you seeing the picture here? He initiates, same one, John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sends me draws him in. Right? All we do when we're choosing, when we're choosing to say yes, we're responding to an invitation. We're responding to his love. Everything we do is a response to him initiating with us. And so you see, again, the picture continues. That's why I said it actually matters if you see marriage as a human institution. First off, it's much easier to start distorting what marriage is and the definitions of marriage. But when you see it as God's institution, it was his desire to show us the type of relationship he wants to have with us through the institution of marriage. And he expects, for those that are married, he expects us to hold our marriages to that same level. Take a deep breath. That's where we need the Holy Spirit, and that's where we're going to need to confess, and we need to get back up. No one holds it to the level that he does because he's faithful to the end. But that's the picture. Okay. Now, if accepted, next point. If accepted, because remember, we can either reject the invitation or we can accept the invitation. He initiates, we accept or reject. By the way, this is very important even when you're thinking about no one comes to the Father except through me, right? He has to draw them in. When you're doing evangelism or sharing your faith, often we're like, you got to think of the right way to convince someone into the kingdom. We can't convince someone into the kingdom. You can't be born into the kingdom in the sense of by flesh and blood. It's through rebirth as you respond to God's Spirit revealing Jesus to you in your heart. And that's why prayer has to be such a massive part of discipleship and evangelism, because we're praying for their heart to be open and receptive to that. And then obviously we follow in obedience and we share our stories, we share our faith, we serve people, we love them, we do all that stuff too. But anyways, back to the picture. If accepted, we exchange vows and rings. We'll talk more about that in the next point. But we're given the invitation to salvation, and then we're given the Holy Spirit as our guarantor, or the engagement ring. It's that picture again, as a guarantor, that's 2 Corinthians. We'll talk about that one at the end too. Okay, so now you have the marriage is meant to mirror how God relates to us. Covenant relationship, one man, one woman. That's important. It's exclusive. When you realize this, it's like there are reasons behind why he hates idolatry. There are reasons behind why he's so possessive. Think about even if you're not married, think about how possessive we are with our own spouses. You wouldn't share your spouse with another, would you? That's why Scripture says he's jealous for us. He doesn't want to share us with anybody else. I love serving a God that is possessive over me and over us. Because he's all-powerful and sovereign. And if he's possessive like that, it's like I can trust. He's going to do everything in his power to protect me and keep me to the end. And that's good, because if it depends on me, I'll fail. So in marriage, we have new life and oneness. Oops, just clicked another screen here. So 1 Corinthians 6, 16 to 17. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? And this is written as a warning, but there's a truth that follows. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. And now you see Paul doing the same comparison I'm doing. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So you see he's making the same analogy, saying, so marriage is supposed to be the only way you get oneness. Sexual union is reserved for marriage. And in that same way, that sexual union in marriage brings oneness. That is the same type of oneness. Obviously, we don't get weird on the sexual side that we have when we receive Christ Jesus. We become one spirit with him. And that picture stays. And in so now put this kind of all in perspective, all those points. In a covenant relationship, the God of the universe invites you, invites me into a covenant relationship. If we accept that covenant relationship, we become one with him. That's what he desires, oneness. And in that oneness, we have a unity and there is new life, rebirth. We are born again and we experience new life that cannot be found in any other way here on the earth. Marriage is supposed to picture that same thing, and we get new life as well with children. And you find new life, you find oneness and unity in a way that cannot be found in any other type of relationship. Now, I totally get. You may have had a bad experience with it. My prayer has been, even leading up to this, that our bad experiences with people who are broken don't taint the invitation that God is giving us and the intimacy that he invites us into. But when you look at it through the lens of marriage, you can see why God even says things like he hates divorce. So why would it even matter? Like, why is that covenant so important to him? It's because of what the covenant represents. That covenant, there's multiple reasons. You could easily go to, like, when you look at the effects of divorce on families, on children, on individuals, on human beings, image bearers, it's devastating. Now I know the caveat. Like, it might not have been your fault, or maybe it was your fault. But now you've moved on, you've gotten healing, or you've tried to restore. This isn't about shaming anyone. I'm just trying to look at it through, how does Scripture talk about marriage? How does God look at and view divorce? And then that's our foundation to begin moving forward. And we remember that all have sinned, all have fallen short, and God forgives, restores, and heals. But that's why he hates it. So not only does it hurt people, but it also mirrors then the breaking of the covenant relationship, which God does not enjoy, obviously, right? Malachi 2, 15 to 16 says, I hate divorce, says the Lord of God of Israel. Matthew 19, verse 8, and then he says, but because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to get divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. So let's look at the third point here under this, and that is God is faithful. He will not break his covenant ever. I gotta stand. It's so hard to sit and preach, but my knee is bad. Sorry. This is the way things are supposed to be. All right. Like, this is where it now begins to completely separate from the picture. Because in the picture between man and woman, we have two broken people that have become one together. But in the picture of God in the church, you have the God of the universe, all-powerful, sovereign Yahweh, who is faithful to the end. In fact, in Timothy, he says, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And there is so much hope in that. He will not break his covenant with us ever. That said, he also will not force you against your own will. We can choose to walk away from him just like someone can choose to leave a marriage. We can choose that, but he won't break it with us. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, which is trouble, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, just in case we thought of something that was not in his list. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I just, that last line, Lord, I just ask that you would open up our eyes that you would shake us to the deepest core of our beings and our hearts to understand the invitation that you are offering to each one of us. Lord, that we would understand the type of relationship, the fact that you would love us in a way that nothing in all creation can separate us from that love. Lord, and I pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit so that we would stay faithful to you the way you are to us. Now, if we move back to the picture you find in Hosea, Hosea marries Gomer, and Gomer, some say she was a prostitute or she was just, well, maybe she wasn't a prostitute or she was just a promiscuous wife. But regardless of which one it is, Hosea marries Gomer, and Gomer continuously and over again cheats on Hosea. You can just imagine how incredibly painful that is. In fact, that would be one of the few things that Jesus reiterates that under those conditions, divorce is permitted because of the hardness of human hearts. And yet with Hosea, God actually called Hosea to stay with her, to continue to forgive. And the question would be, why? Because he just wanted Hosea to suffer? It has everything to do with the picture. It's understanding God. Marriage isn't a human institution. Marriage is God's institution. From the beginning, it has always been there to show us a demonstration of what he is like and the type of relationship that he had. And he did it through Hosea. He modeled through Hosea that faithless Israel that kept going after other gods, which he considered spiritual adultery, that God would consistently and forever take her back if she turned. That would have been an incredibly hard challenge, wouldn't it have been? Hosea 2, 14 to 17, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make her the valley of Achor, a door of hope. And there she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of Baals from the mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." That is coming at the end of the age, the fulfillment of this, where those other gods and the faithlessness and the sin will be gone for absolutely ever. And in those days, look at the desire of Yahweh, "You will call me my husband." Again, we see that marriage imagery there. And when you look at this like that, just even those three points, and by the way, we could spend a lot more time on all of this, you can see why the devil seeks so strongly to destroy the institution of marriage. And he does. He fights ferociously against marriages. He does. He tries to pervert marriage. He tries to break marriages. He tries to change the definition of marriage, and he does it quite successfully. You're watching him do it even within our own country. But he tempts us with all sorts of things. I mean, he tempts us with sex before marriage. Why? It breaks the picture because God says sex only in marriage. Sexual union brings oneness. Marriage, covenant relationship, the only place where oneness and new life is supposed to be experienced. The devil will tell us the exact opposite. He'll say, you can experience oneness and have new life, and you can totally skip out on the marriage covenant. Biologically, a reality. But the stats would show you that it actually isn't in our favor as human beings, because maybe a biological reality, but the subsequent brokenness that comes out from those who break the covenant is damaging. It seems like we live in a day where people are more sexually liberated than any time in our history anyways. If you go back to ancient Roman times, it was probably very similar to at that point in time. But we're equally as sexually liberated as they were then. And yet, with all of the sexual liberty advancements in the last, I don't know, since the 1960s, are people becoming more whole or less whole? Are we seeing addictions going down or up? What about mental health, anxiety, and depression? Is that getting better the more we say express your sexuality however you choose? No. Even when you look at hooking up before marriage, the idea of sex before marriage, the common idea is this. I even heard it, even though it's kind of crass. You test drive a vehicle before you buy one. Like, you're not going to spend 30 grand or more on a vehicle without test driving it. Absolutely, with a vehicle. That makes sense. With a vehicle. We're not vehicles. We're not. But that's the prevailing thinking. The prevailing thinking in the world. I read an article right around when my son, when Austin and Luella got married. And I read an article, a secular article, and it was, in there I kind of chuckled because the author was puzzled by the results. Because he said, everything, you know, the prevailing wisdom of the day is, if you live together before marriage, because marriage is like, they recognize it as more permanent, even though it's not entirely permanent. It's more permanent. And the prevailing wisdom would be live together, have sexual union before marriage, make sure that you're compatible, then commit to marriage, and you'll have better success. The stats show the exact opposite. In fact, the group that had the highest rates of staying together were actually married when they were young, they did not cohabitate, and they waited till they were married to have sex. Those that live in accordance with God's word actually had the highest rates of marital satisfaction and the lowest rates of divorce. Those that cohabitated before, the divorce rate goes up by 50 to 80%. And those I took those stats from a book called Practical Guide to Culture by John Stone Street. Children born of single parents are more prone. This is another one I got from medicine.net. Children born of single parents are more prone to various psychiatric illnesses, alcohol abuse, suicide attempts than homes with two parents. Now, if you're sitting here and you're single parenting, my desire is not to shame anyone in here. If you had sex before marriage or you've gone through a divorce, this is not about heaping guilt or more guilt on you to feel bad about your life. It's not about that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 says, talks about, you know, do you not know that the unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God? That might be how you're feeling. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revelers, swindlers. And then he goes on in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen indeed. That's the good news. So me and my wife, you guys, some of you, if you're new here, you might not know our testimony, but we have a whole litany of brokenness. And yes, there's been effects, but we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified. There is hope. Paul also said, and we talked about it last week, the same power. He prayed that all believers would have their eyes opened to understand the incredible greatness of power available to all those who believe, stating that it was the same mighty power, the Holy Spirit, that raised Jesus from the dead. So if you're sitting in here and you're on the brokenness side and you're thinking this is a hopeless message, that's not the intent. Our God can raise the dead. Surely he can raise your situation as well and bear fruit for his kingdom. That all said, the facts are still the facts. And when we live in accordance with God's law, you actually find human beings flourish. And besides that, not only do we flourish, the marriage covenant and the family is supposed to picture the relationship that God wants to have with us. It's an invitation. It's a picture. So, keeping it going here. Let's look at the marriage back in Scripture. So we've looked at some of the similarities. Now we're going to go from marriage as God's idea to where we actually see God working through marriage and that picture with his people. And we're going right back to the Exodus. Now, I've kind of taken a lot of these notes from Joel Richardson's book, if you're familiar with it, Sinai to Zion. Excellent book. I don't know if he wrote it, I think maybe 6 or 7 years ago. But it's a very, very good book. You can go in there if you want it in depth. I'm going to shorten it and add some of my own 2 cents, okay? So, marriage was God's idea, his institution. He could have had us just behave like animals, but he didn't. He wanted to give us his institution as a gift. It was a gift for us, but also to demonstrate what he wants to do and the type of relationship he desires to have with us. A covenant relationship, which is exclusive, it is pure, it is undefiled, and it is completely intimate. Don't let that word scare you. But he desires intimacy. He wants you. He invites you to know him. Again, that is unheard of with any other God. He invites you to know him. He wants to reveal himself to you. And whether you try to hide or not, he already knows you. And I get it. Sometimes if you go through brokenness, we're actually afraid of intimacy, so we hide.
You cannot hide from him. So I would urge you to just open your heart to him instead. Now, before we look at the Sinai example, it's important just to know one difference between our idea of marriage and theirs in Jewish culture, and that is the idea of betrothal versus engagement. And simply put, engagement isn't a legally binding contract. You're not legally bound if we get married here until you actually sign the marriage contract, right? So it's more, engagement is simply a promise. So you're not legally bound, it's a promise. So it still means more than dating, but it's not legally binding. Betrothal is marriage without consummation. So betrothal is legally binding. So when you are betrothed, you are already legally, in every sense of the word, you are married, but you haven't had the ceremony and there's been no consummation or no sexual union. Okay? Do you see the difference? So the biblical idea of the wedding that's coming, we're not actually in the engagement, we're in the betrothal period. That's where we are right now. We're betrothed to him. The new covenant, he has started it. He's going to come back. He's going to seal it. It's been inaugurated. We're betrothed. We're legally bound to him through the covenant that we have agreed to. But we haven't seen him face to face. There's been no consummation. That happens at his second coming. So now let's go back to Exodus, right? So remember promise number two? Promise number three? I wrote it down wrong in here. My notes are wrong. Not the first time. Remember 12 spies, two spies? Yeah, well, whatever. At least I caught it quickly. Promise number three. Promise number one was the Edenic promise. Remember? What was promise number two? It's been a while. Abraham. There we go. And number three? Mosaic. There we go. Okay, so Mosaic was a two-way, it was a conditional covenant. All right, so that's where we are at Mount Sinai. We're about to get the conditional covenant, and this is where I want you to see it through the lens of a Jewish wedding ceremony. So first one, mikvah. So the mikvah is the ritual cleansing. So this would happen before the ceremony, and that would be where the bride cleanses herself, purifies herself, and cleans herself, gets ready for the ceremony. So this is part of their ceremony, and we see it in the Exodus account, Exodus 19, 10 to 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." And you see, God is commanding what? The ritual cleansing. So we see it playing out. God creates marriage, gives it as an institution to display his glory and to display the type of relationship he has, wants with us. But it's not just an analogy. That's what I'm getting at. We've looked at it like an analogy, comparing it. Now we're actually going to look at it in demonstration in the Old Testament. We actually see God pursuing his people through that covenant relationship that represents marriage, okay? So, second one, the chuppah. If I get some of the words wrong, it's because I'm not Jewish. You might not have known that, I'm Mennonite. Yes, I am. The chuppah is, in the Jewish wedding ceremonies, they had a canopy. So they got married under a canopy, and that's how they've always done it. And what we see is the chuppah in the Exodus. In fact, you see it reiterated in Revelations. We're going to have another chuppah. The glory of God will come down in a cloud again. But for now, Exodus 19, 16 to 17, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings. By the way, like, imagine this. Try to get your head here. Like, we think of Jesus coming, and we right away, you think baby in a manger, man on a cross. We haven't experienced God like this. This is God coming down onto a mountain, and it wasn't like birds chirping, sunny, nice and warm. This would have been terrifying almost, I think. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled as the glory of God descends on Mount Sinai. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. You have the canopy, the chuppah, is the glory of God. He came down. He was the canopy. The glory of God was the shadow over the ceremony where they're going to have this wedding ceremony. Is the glory of God in the form of a cloud is there. And next, the bridegroom arrives. And when he arrives, he speaks, Exodus 20:1-2, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So this is, I mean, he makes a dramatic entrance because first his people are in captivity for 400 years. And the very first thing he does is he comes and he rescues his bride-to-be. I mean, talk about the all-time, you know, you want to flex your muscles just a little bit just to make sure she knows, you know, you're pretty amazing. He does that in style. Completely delivers them out of the superpower's hand of the world, not only defeating the superpower of the world, but also all of their gods in dramatic fashion right before them. Right before their eyes, he makes a statement, I am the Lord your God. And that's exactly the first thing he says. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I love that. He announces himself as their deliverer, their redeemer. Ugh. Next, you have the ketubah. The ketubah is their wedding vows. So again, now some of these things you're like, well, that's not exactly what it says, but you'll see the elements and you'll see this example of marriage throughout Scripture. It's literally from Genesis right to Revelations. It's there the entire time. The ketubah is the wedding vows. Now, try with me, if you might, to see the Ten Commandments through the lens of a wedding vow. Have you ever wondered, and now I have, why the first commandment isn't you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Jesus said the most important commandment, right? What is the most important commandment of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second, which is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he said those were the two most important. However, those actually aren't the two first commandments in the Ten Commandments. The first two commandments are you shall have no other gods before me. Look at that through the lens of marriage. We look at like friendship with the world is enmity with God, and you're like, oh, why is it such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal if I let my heart go after, I love you, Lord, but if I let my heart go after other things as well? Try and see those commands through the lenses of a God who wants us to be in a relationship that's like a marriage. And it will make perfect sense to you. He is possessive. It's exclusive. He will not share you with another. The amazing thing is, you're not good enough to live up to his standards. He actually made the way and gave us his spirit, so it doesn't rely on us anyways. But that's not part of this point. It's pretty incredible, the deal we've been given. But that's the ketubah, the first two commandments. By the way, when we look at Scripture now, none of this was written by God, but the only part of Scripture that God actually penned are the Ten Commandments, the wedding vows, penned by the very finger of God himself. Now, the rest, he inspired. So I'm not trying to say he didn't inspire the word. He inspired all of Scripture as breathed out by God. But the Ten Commandments were the only ones he physically wrote with his finger on stone. The wedding vows. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second one was, thou shalt have no idols before me, essentially what they were. Now, if you look at that through wedding again, don't bring someone else into the marriage bed. You could almost look at that no idols as like, what about things like pornography? There's lots of different ways we could look at it, but those are the first two. Marital and covenantal faithfulness. He wanted exclusive relationships with his people. That's what he wanted. The breaking of the covenant is seen as spiritual adultery, and you'll see that in James. And it says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is of no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us? Again, these passages sometimes can fall on deaf ears. We don't fully understand it. Well, why is he like that? He should just be love. It's because he's love and he desires an exclusive relationship with us that he's jealous for us. Now, I don't have time to get into it now, but his jealousy isn't petty like ours. He's not petty. He's not like us. He's God. But this is what Scripture says. Now, we'll go to the next point, the exchange of the vows. This is where you say, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And vice versa, and you say, I do, hopefully. That would be really terrible if that didn't happen. Once you're that far,
You hope it's I do. Israel says I do, and not in so many words, or maybe in other words, but look what they say. Moses comes and tells all the people the words of the Lord, all the rules. They've been given the ketubah, and look how the people respond. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We do. We do. We accept the invitation. We accept that proposal. We accept. That's what we see it. The next one, sealed with blood, till death do us part. Exodus 24, 6 to 7, and Moses took a half of the blood of and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar after he sacrificed an animal. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And again, all the people spoken said, we will do, we will be obedient to the Lord, to the covenant. Now that's important for us to remember for just in a moment. But first, then you have the marriage supper. Moses and the elders go up onto the mountain. And right in Exodus 31, 13, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, nope, that's the wrong one. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. Have you ever just parked on that and just looked at what it says? They went up on the mountain and they all, the 70 elders and Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, they saw God, and there was under his feet as it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay on his hand on the chief of man on the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. There was a supper, a feast with God himself. Now that's incredible because there's very few human beings that have ever experienced that. These 73 were 73 of them. All of those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb are going to experience this in the end. All of those who receive the invitation. And finally, the wedding ring. The wedding ring in this case, Exodus 31, 13, you are to speak to the people and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is the sign between me and you throughout the generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I like how Joel Richardson said it. It's kind of like a weekly date night. So he said, the sign is the weekly date night was the Sabbath, and there you have all of the different elements of the Jewish wedding ceremony in the Exodus story. Right there at Mount Sinai. Now, keeping that in mind, Isaiah 54, 5 says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. With this in mind, Moses comes down. Now he's up there, God is penning. Now he's kind of he's ratified it, everything's happened. Moses is up there and God is literally writing the covenant down in stone so they can remember it. They come back down and what are the people of Israel doing? On the wedding night, they're already serving another god. They've already made an idol. It's adultery before the night's even finished. That's why you see God gets so incredibly angry when he comes down and he wants to destroy all the people. Moses breaks the tablets of stone. God judges them. They destroy the idols. God judges those that were worshiping the idols, spares Aaron. Moses intercedes for the people and God relents. And then God, Yahweh, does the most spectacular thing. Rather than destroying all the people like he could have, it would be in his prerogative, he renews the covenant. Writes it again, he forgives them and renews the covenant. Incredible. So, just looking at my time. We got time, okay. Last point, the church is the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. So that's in the Old Testament. That idea of marriage right from the beginning, like I said, Genesis to Revelation, God's idea, God's institution to show us his heart and the type of relationship that he wants to have with us. From the beginning, it's always been his. That's why we need to hold to the biblical standard and institution of marriage. That's why it matters that we don't change the definition. Because of the picture of what it represents here on the earth. But it's also why we won't have marriage in heaven, because we won't need it. We'll be married to the Lamb. The picture, it's just a foreshadow, like the sacrificial system foreshadowed Jesus in the cross. Marriage is just a foreshadow. It's imperfect, incomplete, to kind of give us an idea of what's to come. But now in the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ, and the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. We're invited in. That's praise God, hallelujah. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed," and you see the betrothal language, "you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Paul is talking about presenting the church, us, as a pure and spotless bride to Christ. And he says, we're in the betrothal. If you have received the invitation, you are betrothed, legally bound. And because you're legally bound, Romans 8, nothing will separate you from the love of God. God, even if you sin, even if you make a mistake, he will remain faithful to you. That is his promise to you. Only you can choose to walk away from that. He will not do that. So, Ephesians 5, 25, 27 and 32. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." By the way, take a big gulp if you're a husband here. Don't just pass over that. Like, you want good marriage advice? Read the Gospels. Watch how Jesus loved the church. Do that in your marriage. And we could have a whole message series on what about my rights? We nailed those to a cross. Thankfully. Right? And we took on his righteousness. And now he turns around and he says, look at this. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." That whole picture of marriage is supposed to be him and us, his desire. We're supposed to play that out on the earth. That is one of the main purposes of marriage. Now, perhaps you've been abandoned in your marriage, and to you I say, I'm sorry. Jesus will not abandon you. He is faithful. Maybe you abandoned your spouse. And to you I say, I'm sorry. Jesus is faithful. He will not abandon you. He will forgive. Maybe you've been unfaithful in your marriage. I'm sorry that you're carrying that. Sorry for your spouse. Jesus is faithful to forgive and to cleanse you from all that unrighteousness. Just confess it to him. Perhaps you're alone and you desire to be married. I'm sorry, that's a hard burden to carry, but let me tell you, you're already complete in Christ. You don't need to be married on this earth to be made whole here. You are already whole in him. Marriage is temporary anyways. But I'm sorry for your hurt too. And for all of us here, because some of you will be called to singleness too, God did not break his covenant with Israel. He will not break his covenant with us. He is faithful. The proposal was extended to us. So the proposal, if we look at it through the lens of where we are now, Sinai to now, we see all these elements. The proposal, come everyone who thirsts, John 7, 37 to 38. The invitation, come everyone who thirsts. I already said Matthew 22, the one that said, go out to the highways and byways, invite the bad and the good. Everyone. You don't have to earn it. Doesn't matter how bad you are, doesn't matter how good you think you are, invite the bad and the good. The invitation is to everyone. But there is a ritual cleansing that has to happen. And you're not good enough to clean yourself, because the wages of your sin is death, but he's already paid that price. All you need to do is confess. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. His blood is able to wash you pure and clean. He's faithful to keep his covenant and to keep us in the covenant. Our response is really just to keep saying yes to him. It's Ephesians 2. The engagement ring, God has put a seal on us, the Holy Spirit. It's 2 Corinthians 1:22. You can go look at that for yourself. But that's like the engagement ring. It is, the seal, the promise.
He has put the guarantor on us. And the bridegroom is coming back. There will be a ceremony. Revelations 19. I'll read it in a moment, and you can actually see what he's coming back like. And then we will celebrate with him at a marriage supper. It won't just be 73 elders or 70 elders and a few other men. It is going to be multitudes that cannot be numbered. Now is your time to get ready. If you're here and you haven't accepted that invitation, I don't know why you're waiting. I guess it's biblical to count the cost, so that makes somewhat sense, and I did too when I was in your shoes. But I would urge you, don't take your time. Don't take too much time. What have you found in this earth that's ever been able to satisfy the longing in your heart anyways? I've never found anything that would fill this up satisfactorily, not until I found Jesus. So I would encourage you to accept the invitation. You don't need much. You might think, well, do you realize what I've all done? You realize who I've all hurt? I get it. You don't need to fix that first. You just need to say yes. But you do need to be washed. You need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And for that, you just need to confess and receive his forgiveness, and he'll cleanse you. And then we get out there and we do the great command. We love God and we love people. And how do we do that? By obeying Jesus. It's simple. We obey him. What about when it's hard? You obey him. What about when you're anxious? You obey him. It's the next step forward. What about when you fall? You confess and you get back up and you continue to love him through your obedience. And then the Great Commission, we go and we teach others to obey him, because when we love him and obey him, we find life in a covenant relationship that cannot be compared. Like, well, what's this relationship with God like? It's like the only thing I can compare it to is like the best marriage on earth that you could ever find, like that, but better. And we abide in Christ, we pray, we worship, we fast, we study the word. Revelations 19, 7 and 9. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her, clothe yourself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. And for this next part, I'll just have you close your eyes and try to imagine, if you want. Revelations 19, 11 to 16. This is just a little bit further than what I just read. Then I saw heaven open. This is where the bridegroom is coming back. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming to deliver his bride. He is coming to get rid of the sin and death that plagues creation. He is coming to be wed to a pure and spotless bride.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfland.com or download the Selfland Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.